Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. Does anyone need an NIV? This is the version that I'll be reading from here this morning. Anyone back here? Anyone back here need an NIV? All right. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Look in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled, frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "You have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now turn with me, please, to Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will descend into heaven,' that is to bring Christ down, or 'who will descend into the deep,' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, 'Everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one who they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them. And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, didn't Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he said, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Let's read together that ninth verse. Let's read it together out loud. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A man or a woman has just responded to the claims of Jesus Christ on his heart. He's prayed, or she's prayed, something like this. God, forgive me. God, I do trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. God, come into my heart in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ, and do with me whatever you want from here on. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. And at that point, there's an amen, and he lifts his eyes, and in effect, he says, where do we go from here? Or she says that. Where do we go from here now? And that instant is so important. So important to turn back into God's word in verse 9 here, for example, to turn back into God's word and to ask three questions. What have you just done with your mouth? What is it that you have just done with your mouth? And it's very important that that would be in the form of a question. Let me tell you what you've just... No. Let me ask you, what have you just done with your mouth? Have you confessed Jesus Christ to be your Lord? Is that what you did? Have you heard yourself saying, in effect, Jesus is my Lord? Is that what you were doing? Can you understand what you were doing in terms of that? Is that what you did? Jesus is my Lord. And then, second question, what did you do in your heart? Do you really believe that God raised him from the dead? That he's not a dead Christ, but that he's a living Christ? Do you really believe that? That he's alive and well and living in your heart today? Is that what you believe in your own heart? And then the third question. Then what is the situation with you? According to what God has said here in this verse, what is the situation with you today? Not what I've said or what anyone else has said, but in God's own words. If you have confessed with your own lips
that Jesus is your Lord, if you know in your own heart that God has raised him from the dead, then what is the situation according to what it says right here in God's own words? Very often I like to listen for a person to say, well, it says you are saved. And I have to say at that point, well, who is speaking through this? Well, God. Well, God's a person. So, oh, well, it's God saying that you are saved. Well, I say, I know I am. I know that. But what I'm interested in is, what is God saying to you through this? Oh, well, God is saying to me that I am saved. According to what it says here, I am saved. And over again, it's very similar to what I believe must have happened as the scales fell off the Apostle Paul's eyes at Damascus, and that Damascus Road experience. He suddenly hears himself saying that. God has told me I am saved. It's not Roy that's telling him that, but it's God's own word that's telling him that and assuring him of that. And that's so important. That's so important. And really, that's in the context of the whole book of Romans, the outline for the whole book. In Romans 1 through 4, God gave them over to sin. God, they didn't repent. And God gave them over to sin again, and they didn't repent. And God gave them over, each time a little bit deeper into the bondage to sin and to Satan. That's in chapter 1. And the first four chapters spell that out. And then in chapter 5, the righteousness of God is beginning to be explained. God saved them from wrath in chapter 5. Therefore, since, when we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. It's no longer the wrath of God. It's the peace of God. That's the righteousness. That's the good news. And then in Romans 6, the next chapter, saved not only from wrath in chapter 5, but saved from sin. Now we are dead to sin. We're no longer alive to sin. You can walk a lewdly dressed woman past the eyes of a dead man and he'll never flicker. God says, I want you just to consider yourself. And he uses that terminology, consider yourself to be dead to sin. You're no longer alive to that. You're alive to God. You're dead to sin. Saved from sin. Romans 6. And Romans 7, saved by means of law, not in spite of law. And Romans 8, saved from death. You know how that last part of that chapter, neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor any such thing shall be ever able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Saved from death. And chapter 9, saved by grace. And now chapter 10, saved through trusting in Christ and in obeying his gospel. The word in verse 3 is submitting to his gospel, confessing him to be Lord and believing in his resurrection, in his continuing life within our lives. This is how God's grace works. The grace that he described in chapter 9, he's now explaining in chapter 10 how it works in our lives. This is how he works. It makes us able to confess him to be our Lord. It makes us able to believe that God has raised him from the dead and what all that means to us. And all of this is part and parcel of the righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel. The man whom God is selecting to explain this to us is the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul has a problem. It's one that we took up last week, but we have to name it again this week. He's a Jew. And there in verse 1, he tells us about his prayer list for his brothers and sisters. I don't know whether Paul had brothers and sisters or not, but if he did have, this was the prayer he was praying for them. And his uncles and his aunt, his father and his mother. Did you ever think about Paul's father and mother? What it was that he was praying for them? For his brethren, whoever they are, his grandparents, his sons, Paul's daughters. We don't know who all they are, but we do know what he's praying for them. He tells us right there in verse 1, that they may be saved. for my brethren, that they may be saved. In verse 2, they have the same kind of zeal for God, he says, that I had. And I had a zeal that was a real zeal. Elsewhere, Paul says, touching the law, I was blameless. I lived that law. In man's eyes, I was blameless. Though the Apostle Paul also goes on to say, in God's eyes, I know I was not blameless. But every one of my brothers who were looking at me would say, I was living the law. He says, today I know that I wasn't. I was on the surface where they could see, but underneath I know I wasn't. But as far as the law was concerned, blameless. And yet I was persecuting the believers in Christianity. My zeal knew no bounds. I was exceedingly violent in terms of persecuting those believers, Paul said. But this kind of zeal is wrong because it's misdirected, simply because they do not know the righteousness that comes from God, he tells us there. They don't understand what God has already done for them. They don't know, and they won't understand. Or if they do understand, they still reject it. Like people at the Tower of Babel, they're still trying to build their own ways up into heaven. They've heard facts. In many cases, they've heard facts. And they've come to a real understanding. In many cases, they have. But still, they're trying to build their own way into God's heaven, doing good deeds in order to get God to love them, to send the Messiah down to them, to reward them by sending the Messiah down because of their good deeds to reward them, or trying to do Christ's dying and suffering for him by going down into the little bit of the suffering of hell, or even the full extent of the sufferings of hell, instead of trusting in what Christ has done, to trust in their sufferings, their own resurrection of him, to bring him up out of the death. Either sink their own way up into heaven or suffer their own way down into hell and bring about the resurrection of Christ. You know, these are the two things that the world has attacked most directly, the incarnation and the resurrection. The coming down of God to meet man and the coming through suffering to pay the penalty for man. And to all that, there in verses 6 and 7, God says, you can't do it. You can't think your way up into heaven to bring Christ down. And you can't suffer your way down into hell to do your suffering for him. God says, no. In verse 6, righteousness itself is personified. Righteousness speaks. God's righteousness is actually speaking to us there in verse 6 and 7. And it says in verse 7, don't try to do that on your own. Don't try to work your own way up into heaven. Don't try to work your own way down through hell. Don't try to bring the Messiah down, the incarnation. He's already come. Trust him. He's already come. Trust him. And don't despair because he's been crucified, because he's also been risen. Just believe that God has raised him from the dead and confess him with your mouth. And Jesus is Lord. You know, that wouldn't have been easy for those Christians in those days, because the emperor was saying, I am Kyrios. I am Kyrios. And yet these believers came along and they said, Jesus is Kyrios. And that alone could have cost them their death. It was a costly thing for them to make that little statement there. One of the earliest Christian confession. They've all been boiled down, Kyrios Christos, into two words in Greek. Christ is Lord. Kyrios Christos. That was the one thing that they needed to say. You see, anyone can do this, whether he's Jew or Gentile. It's a matter of the heart, not of the genealogy. You don't have to have been born into the world through a particular race to say Kyrios Christos. But on the other hand, you cannot say that either, unless it is by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it's a checkpoint. The auditors realized the importance of a checkpoint, and so do the chemists realize the necessity for a checkpoint. Can a man really say, Christ is my Lord? Christ is Lord, not just my Lord. He is Lord. Can he say that? If he can, if you can, then it'll show up in all your life. And you'll know that that's the kind of thing that only God can do in your life. Only he can make you able to say, Christ is Lord. And therefore, in verse 14, the message of God's righteousness will be sent to everywhere, to everyone. The fact that it applies to everyone means it must be heard by everyone and must be sent to everyone. And even though everyone who hears it will not respond to it or accept it or confess it and trust in it, still the good news of God's righteousness must go out and be heard by everyone. Now, this chapter came to life for me this week. I can remember years ago when I was a chemistry student back at Geneva, and the week that I, not long after I became a Christian at the college there, I believe that it was, again, one of the old profs there at the college who pointed my attention to these words, "How beautiful are the feet of those who carry the gospel." I was wishing, with Bill's decision to go on into ministry, that there was some way that I could bring this to his attention, and maybe he could be, some of the experiences God had taken me through could be also useful to him. And as I was puzzling over this, I happened to notice that he was still wearing the old pair of shoes that he'd gotten over in Scotland. And they were pretty well worn out, and I found out a way of finding out whether or not he needed shoes, and found that he did. And so I got a pair of shoes and said, "Now there's some physical need for this, but there's a greater spiritual need for this. And as you wear these in the months, and hopefully they're good enough to last a year or two, in the years ahead, you'd be able to think of this, that you haven't gone out on your own, but that only Christ could send you out. And unless you'd been sent, and one of the only ways you have of knowing that is as a congregation of people calls you and a presbytery approves you, only then can you know that you've not just taken this into your own hands and gone out on your own, but that you have been sent." And so your feet ought to be beautiful, and I don't know whether those shoes are beautiful or not, but anyhow, there's some significance in those. And the chapter sort of came to light for me again this week because of that. And still the good news of Christ's righteousness must go out and be heard by everyone. But everything in that chapter seems to come back and focus on the person who does respond to the gospel more than on the people who reject it. Paul's concerned all the way through these chapters about those of his brethren who are rejecting it, but he's also teaching in a positive vein that goes all through these three chapters about the ones who do receive it. The person who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and who believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. God has warned us not to reject his righteousness, but God is encouraging us to accept and trust in that righteousness. And to me, the overall impetus, impact of these three chapters here are to please go ahead and respond. It's not rejection. Primary message is acceptance and response, not rejection. And the resurrection of Christ and the lordship of Christ are two of the most important factors in that response to the righteousness of Christ. And the two seem to hinge on each other. If he had not been raised from the dead, he would not now be Lord. And we could not confess with our lips, Jesus is Lord. And since he's been raised from the dead, therefore we have another proof of the fact that he is Lord. Only the Lord could be raised thus from the dead. There are four results of Christ's resurrection that help to explain why it's so important for us to recognize him as being raised from the dead and as being Lord today. And so I'd like to finish this morning by just listing these four results of his resurrection. The first, the resurrection means that God has vindicated his Son, Jesus Christ, and has accepted him. And all he did on the cross was pleasing and acceptable to the Father. And you say, of course it was. We know that. But how do we know that? How do we know that? I can remember the concern that came over my heart and life because I was reading it through the life of John Glenn's father and mother. Of course they could bring him down from orbit when he goes into orbit that first time. But how did we know that they could? How did we know until we tried it once what the forces of gravity were Maybe it wouldn't be the same for a human being as it had been for the other tests. This was the first man ever to orbit the earth. How do we know that what Jesus did on that cross down here on earth was sufficient, was acceptable to God? There have been volumes written about the doctrine of acceptatio, the acceptance. Would the Father accept the Son once that sin had been in his body, once his feet and hands had been pierced with the nails of sin? Would the Father ever be able to accept the Son again? We jump over that too quickly. It's a thing we don't think about enough today. But the resurrection, the fact that he didn't stay dead, the fact that he came back to life, he was taken out of that tomb, that proves that it was acceptable. The Bible never puts it in the past tense. Not really. There's some places where it approaches that. The Bible says he was raised. It's not just the simple past. He was raised. In Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. It's the Father who raised the Son, and he raised the Son simply because he was satisfied. What Jesus had done on the cross was acceptable to him. It pleased him. It didn't displease him. It pleased the Father. The resurrection is the final and the ultimate proof of God's approval of everything that Jesus had said and that he had done in his 33 years of ministry. It means his sacrifice is acceptable to the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Over and over again through his life, those tremendous voices came out of heaven itself to endorse the work that the Son was doing. But then the question arose, would it be acceptable now? Now that he had died with our sins in his body on that tree, would it be acceptable? And the minute we saw that empty tomb, the minute we heard the resurrected Christ, at that instant we knew it was acceptable to the Father. By means of him and his sacrifice, the Father said, by means of him and what he did for you on that cross, I declare you, if you trust in him, to be legally free of the punishment, the sin, the guilt that you should have suffered eternity for. I hereby declare you to be legally free, officially free. The resurrection. That's the thing that proves that. For all those who trust in him, that's the meaning of the resurrection. Whoso believeth in me shall never perish, Jesus said. And this is what he's talking about. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's why he can say that there in Romans 5. We have been justified, declared legally just and right before God. No longer the need for guilt. The second reason for the resurrection is the vindication of righteousness and the condemnation of evil. It proves the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong. Jesus had staked his entire life on goodness, truth, and love. He lived that. He taught that. He preached that. He paid the penalty for the breaking or the violation of that love and of that law. If he had not been able to rise from the tomb on the third day, then we would have known that goodness and truth and love are just relative theories in the minds of men, changing in every new generation. But the fact that Jesus rose in glory after teaching absolute standards causes us to know that there are absolute standards today. And the resurrection proves that. That the hour is coming, as Jesus said it, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto resurrection and life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He is the Redeemer who vindicates and establishes an absolute standard. And what a desperate need there is for that in the world today. Over and over again, I hear the university students and others, what is right? What is wrong? The pastor says one thing and the professor says another, and my counselor says another, and my peers say something else. What is right? And God says, would you look to the life of Jesus Christ? Look to the way He lived. Look to the honesty and the purity and the goodness and the power. Look to His life and see those absolute standards. And then look to His resurrection. And know that I have endorsed His standards as being the only absolutes in all of life. His resurrection is the earnest, the ultimate proof of Job's testings, of Abraham's faith, of Isaiah's prophecies, of John's baptism unto death. God, through the resurrection then, has accepted His sacrifice as a substitute for the punishment that you and I should have faced. And second, has vindicated and demonstrated the rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong. Now third, Christ's resurrection means the assurance of our own life after death. Jesus said it, because I live, you shall live also. It's a promise of life after death, of our own resurrection. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 15:42, Paul said, there is a natural body, but listen, folks, don't forget, there is a spiritual body. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in honor. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. And how our hearts cling to those words as we see a loved one become weak and weaker and weaker and more unable to think and to be the person that they've always been. And then he comes along and he says, but you know, this is one way I have of getting a loved one ready to be with me in heaven for eternity. So that they're tired of this life and wanting that one, where there will be the strength and the honor. And again, Peter said it this way, God hath given us a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, wherein ye greatly rejoice. There is a life that goes on after this life that's better, that's far better than this. The review of these four reasons for the resurrection is almost a review of the book of Romans. God has saved us from His wrath, declared His peace for us. And that's that first point, the first reason for the resurrection. That He has declared us righteous because of accepting the righteousness of His Son and raising Him from the dead. He's able to declare peace between Himself and us. And God has saved us from sin, providing an absolute standard for us that we can know what is right, we can know what is wrong. And God has saved us from death. He's assured us that nothing in all the earth will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now fourth, God saved us from immorality today, because the resurrection meant and means that Jesus Christ is living in us today. He said it this way, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the ends of the earth. I know He's alive. I just talked to Him this morning. But more important than that, He talked to me. Through His living Word, He talked to me. And He told me about Himself, about His plan and purposes for me. That's what you have there in verse 8 of that 10th chapter. The Word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. It's the living Word. And it's the living Christ who speaks that living Word. At the very instant of temptation, the living Christ is there to speak that to you.
To the extent to which I forget that fact, or ignore it, or neglect it, that a living Christ is living in my heart, to that extent I lose one of the most precious blessings of the resurrection. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's not what I can do. And as I forget him or neglect him in my daily round of business, it's to that extent that I do not have that hope of glory. That's what breaks the power of temptation, his resurrection power. The power to do what is right at the instant that I'm tempted to do or to say or to be the thing that is wrong. The power to be changed in my character. The little things. The attitudes of life that are not right. We know that. All of us have those. But how do I change? Part of the answer to that lies in remembering that there's a living Christ who's working within us, causing us to be conformed more and more to his image and less conformed to the world. Four blessings, then, that directly result from our belief, our knowledge of the resurrection of Christ. It brings peace from the guilt through knowing that I am no longer the result, I'm no longer under the wrath of God, but because of that resurrection, I can know he's accepted Christ's sacrifice, and that wrath is no longer on me. And second, it brings confidence. I know of an absolute standard. I don't have to depend on the shifting winds of circumstance, situation, ethics. I can see in Jesus Christ the absolute standard. And I can know that it brings purpose, the promise, the knowledge, really, of life after death. This life is not just a dead end. It's only the beginning of a life that really goes on after death. And fourth, it brings strength to live. Every day of life, every new temptation that comes. Closing this morning, I want to tell you again of two paintings. I think a number of years ago I told you of these two paintings, but I'd like you to remember these every time you see these two paintings. And they tell you something about the artist who painted the two paintings. The first is Titian. Titian. And the name of the painting is The Dead Christ. And it's a gripping picture. One of the masterpieces of the world. A rigid, emaciated, gaunt form stretched across the knees of his weeping mother. And even the flowers in that picture are stiff with grief. And the whole scene in that painting is one of gloom, hopelessness, abject despair, black, black night. It is the end. And the picture was a reflection of its author. Titian died exhausted with life. A man without faith, a man without any real hope in the future. He did not see a living, loving, resurrected Christ. The second picture is by Raphael, and he called it The Transfiguration, and it shows a triumphant, glorious Christ, victorious in power, victorious over very death itself. And the very painting seems to breathe life and hope and joy. There's a life about the painting. And the picture reflected the life of that artist. He died in the confidence and the glow of a growing faith in a living Christ. For him, the best was yet to be. You know, every one of us is painting a picture. One of those two pictures. It has to be one or the other that we're painting with our lives today. It's either a picture of dead, discouraged, darkness, and despair, which says to the world, you know, for me, the worst is yet to come.
or. It's the picture of faith in a living Christ that glows and grows with each day of life, no matter how old we become or how weak we become. And it speaks to the world a testimony that simply says, you know, the best for me is yet to come. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God, hear the prayer of any person who is not sure about that here this morning. The prayer from within the silence of his or her own heart, who prays like this: God, forgive me for not responding to you sooner. As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart, be my Savior. Do with me whatever you want from here on, be my Lord. You are Lord. Now I thank you for coming into my heart. Now God grant that every one of us would be painting the picture of a living, loving, growing Christ. Change us however you need to change us in order to make sure that people see enough change in us to know that you're still alive and that you're the one who's changing us, that we would be more and more conformed to your image. Grant that our children would see that much change in us as parents. Grant that they would keep seeing as much change in us as we keep seeing change, physical and mental, in them. God, so long as we live, would you please keep changing us, making us more and more conformed to your image, that there would be so much of your change that people would think you when they saw us. Forgive us for holding back, for resisting that change. Overrule us where necessary. God, more than what we want whatever you want. And the confidence of knowing you as a resurrected Christ. Thank you now for explaining to us again how you are alive, how you do live within our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.